Thank you very much, Graham. It's good to be here. Thank you for your patience. I've probably taken a year or two off Graham's life, I think, by arriving so late. As has been said, excuse me, I'm jet-lagged and almost without voice. Not having slept at all last night, my body has landed. My mind and voice are coming behind. Maybe we'll arrive during the course of the afternoon. I come from an assembly in the middle of England, in Warwick, Leamington Spa, that kind of area, if you know, right at the very centre, the heart of England, a growing work. Tomorrow morning there will be between 200 and 250. I'm sorry, not tomorrow, Sunday morning. You can see how spaced out I am. We were in our own building for a while, but we outgrew that, so we now meet in a school because we can't get all the people who want to come on a Sunday morning into our own building, which is a tremendous thing. I was asked to speak on the centrality of Christ in our prayer. Let's just pray. In these few minutes, great God of heaven, help us each individually, not necessarily with great new vistas of understanding, but that which will encourage us to come more regularly to yourself. Into the secret place. There to shut the door and meet with you. Open our hearts to your word, we do pray. For your name's sake, amen. I suppose there is it not true? No aspect of our Christian lives that causes us more problems or guilt feelings or sense of failure than prayer. We get blown off course when we come to pray. The telephone goes. The kids interrupt us. Our mind starts to wander. We're not always sure how to proceed or even how to pray. And sometimes in our fellowships, it is the prayer meetings that seem to be the least attended and the least attractive. And we all need help, isn't it true, with our prayer lives? If there's someone here who feels they have no need of help, I will gladly sit down and count the journey from Katoomba well worth it to listen to you. We need help. And I thought it would be good just to look into perhaps one of the great pattern prayers of Scripture, to look at the Apostle Paul as he girds up the loins of his mind for prayer. In Ephesians, in the first chapter, he's a man in prison. He's a man who in chapter 6, verse 20, says he's in chains. And yet the apostolic work goes on. The work of an apostle was not only to teach the great doctrines of the faith, but to show us sound practice as well. So can we read from Ephesians 1, the middle of verse 13? Excuse me. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I've been reading from the New International Version. Paul tells us how and why he prayed, how he marshalled his petitions, what was into his mind as he set out to pray for the Ephesians. Notice first of all in verse 17, how he speaks of God whom he approaches. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. Paul gathers himself to recollect at the beginning who precisely it is he is addressing. I find sometimes that I rush in pell-mell. Paul, though aware of the invitation to come boldly, will pause and consider it is the Father of Jesus, not an unknown God. We may think of that as old hat, but I think it's important. It is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ whom we approach. One of the hostages recently released from Beirut, a man called Brian Keenan, was asked of his 4 or 5 years in captivity, did you pray? Yes, he said, of course we prayed, we all prayed. So what is God like? He was asked. I haven't a clue. One of the first things he said when he got back from those years in captivity, we spent a lot of time in prayer. Who we were talking to, we haven't a clue. Not Paul, though that is so common in the modern age, and those influenced by the so-called New Age movement. John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. We approach the Father of our Lord Jesus. But we come, secondly, with great boldness of approach. In Hebrews 10, you know the scripture, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new, a living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body. Let us therefore draw near to God. We come in Jesus' name. Our high priest, as I was saying only this morning to the people up at Katoomba, the Lord Jesus, the righteous one, the advocate who gives us that instant access to the Father. Imagine how frustrating it must sometimes have been under the old covenant. With sin on your heart, wanting to come and offer a sin offering in order that you might be declared by the priest clean. And yet you had to wait while he went through the business of his own sacrifice. It would be like having a sick child whom you have to rush to the hospital sometimes, maybe with an asthma attack in the middle of the night. And when you go to get in the car to go to the hospital, the car won't start. You're held up. Let us come boldly, says the writer to the Hebrews. Because we have a great high priest, we can draw near without hesitation. So I know who I'm coming to. I know how I am invited. I may come with that ease, that confidence, that boldness, because Christ is my high priest. That is good to pause at the beginning and ponder these things. And then he tells folks what he prayed for. For a spirit, the Holy Spirit, presumably, of wisdom and revelation, that the Ephesians might know God better. Now put that alongside how we often pray. Don't we sometimes come and ask for what such things as maybe fruit in our evangelism, success in our undertakings? Often we pray for our health. We pray for our safety. We pray for our own well-being or that of those close to us, maybe those who are setting out on journeys. We pray for guidance. Paul is praying for the Ephesians that they might know God better. I recently came across this cutting from a newspaper. It expresses a very common attitude, I believe. It was a letter in a newspaper in England written about the time of the outbreak of the Gulf War, written by a certain Dr. Pengelly, who is an emeritus professor of a university in California. I happened to be in England, he said, over Christmas, and my friends who went to church on Christmas Day told me that His Grace, the Archbishop of Canterbury, had called for prayers for peace in all churches. You'll understand the references in a moment. I understand that His Holiness the Pope did the same. The result is now plain for all to see. This was written just after hostilities broke out. Prayers for peace didn't do any good in 1914, nor in 1939, nor have they done any good in 1991. They never have, and they never really will. If you really want peace, and there are plenty who don't, you will have to convince His Grace, His Holiness, Mr. Bush and Mr. Major and all the rest that they will have to do a lot more than pray. Praying is so easy, isn't it? And so utterly futile. The only possible function it can serve is to balm the consciences of those responsible for war, and or those like His Grace who tell us that it is a just war. No doubt it was an oversight that he forgot to add, God is on our side. That's the reaction in the public newspaper against those who simply rush into the presence of God and ask for whatever appears to be the urgent need of the hour. A man called Somerset Maugham wrote a book called Of Human Bondage, in which he speaks almost autobiographically of the heart-rending story of a boy with a club foot who was told that God answers prayer. And he was at boarding school. He couldn't play in the sports. He couldn't take part in the plays. He was laughed at and jeered at by others in the school. And so one Christmas holidays, being reminded of the scripture that God answers prayer, he decided to pray one night that God would heal his club foot. He got down on his knees by his bedside. I think he even in the book took all his clothes off, as if somehow that would impress God. We read the story of how in the morning, when he was woken up, he put his hand down in the bedclothes to feel his foot. And as the book puts it, he was very quiet when he came down to breakfast that morning. No apparent answer to prayer. And yet here's Paul in the prison, crying out for things different from what we often pray for. Christ, absolutely central in his vision of eternity, in his sense of the things that he should be seeking God for. You may not know that there have been some extraordinary things going on in the Gulf that Christians may rejoice about. In one aircraft carrier, American aircraft carrier, something like 2,000 men turned to Christ. On the journey across the Atlantic before they even reached the Gulf, the chaplain of the British regiment, the Coldstream Guards, who is a believer, that regiment put in charge of looking after the Iraqi prisoners of war. He has obtained something like 160,000 copies of the New Testament to offer them to every single Iraqi prisoner of war who wishes to receive one. The Saudi Arabian government, now this is a government that has for long years held the Christian faith to be illegal within its boundaries, is paying for Iraqi believers to receive copies of Scripture. God is doing the most remarkable things in order that people might know Christ better. He will let nations go to war against nations. He speaks of nations in the last days in even greater number rising up against each other. But if Christ were central in our praying, more than sometimes our perspective allows, we could be rejoicing, even through events like the Gulf War, at how the march of history is moving towards that day when God will unzip the heavens and Christ will come through, and people from every tribe and every nation, every tongue, will rise up to welcome their Redeemer. That's what Paul was praying for. That's what we may rejoice in as we get glimpses, little bits and pieces of news that circulate around the globe. Paul's concern was that we should know the Lord, that we might be given a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, so that we might know God better. It is not, you see, an automatic thing in our Christian life that we always will come to know God better. It's something Paul thought he had to set himself to pray for. I've lived sometimes with men and women who have been believers from before the time I was born. And friends, I say this humbly. I sometimes wonder, do they really show that evidence of knowing God in that rich, deep way that I want to be my way when I come to their age? It's not automatic. Paul prays for these Ephesians that God might so work, that God might reveal himself in Jesus to these Ephesians. The story is told of a headmaster of that great English public school, Eton College, a man in the 19th century called Keat, who was trying to teach basic theology to the boys, and he is reported to have said on one occasion, "Boy, you will believe in the Holy Ghost by 5 o'clock this afternoon, or I will beat you till you do." Whether the boy changed his views of theology or not is not recorded. This is to be our expectation, that we get to know Christ in the intimacy of the secret place more and more if we're going on with the Lord. Truly pressing on. It's one of the terms of the New Covenant, isn't it? I will write my laws in your mind, on your heart, in your understanding, on your affection. And they will all know me personally, intimately. Know the centrality of Christ more and more in our inner devotional life. Paul goes on to mention three things specifically that he prays for the Ephesians, that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Why are we saved? To escape the lake of fire? Yes, good. Well done. We've escaped by God's grace. Then what? Is it not to know him? To be prepared to be with him? To serve him forever. See, so often we still live with a Sunday school mentality. We go to Sunday school, we learn stories about Jacob and Joseph and Samuel and so on, and then Monday we go out to the real world, where we learn about computers and biology and cooking and lasers. The real world. The world we one day go to is a world now inhabited by Jacob and Joseph and Samuel and all the rest. We need our eyes opened. May God help us. May this prayer be answered for us, that our eyes may be opened to see more of the reality of spiritual things. May we know the hope to which we have been called. And then the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance in those sitting around us. Not our inheritance. Take a quick sidelong glance at the person sitting beside you. Part of God's glorious inheritance. It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? That we all are gathered in from our different corners of the earth. Look at us. We are part of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. That God should design an entire universe and institute things like marriage and work and family life and holidays in order that we might know him. He poured out the blood of Christ in order that those sitting next to you might be part of his glorious inheritance for all eternity. Worked for years and years to perfect them sitting next to you. Values them. You know, if only we could see each other as they will be when they are finished. C.S. Lewis put it like this, that if we could see them as they will be, the one sitting next to you, we would be down on our knees before them, so glorious would they appear. And they in turn would be embarrassed and make us get up. Such a glorious future that God has prepared for those that love Him. The glorious Father has a glorious inheritance in the saints in whom Christ lives. I look back over recent years in our own church. I mentioned growth. It's not been without struggle. I must confess I've been in the odd church meeting where people have said things which probably they regretted, although I'm not always sure. I've had bits bitten off me and chewed out of me as an elder. Would you believe it if I told you I was the oldest elder in our church? Astonishing, isn't it? We do things very differently up in the Northern Hemisphere. We have come this far with suffering, with difficulty. How much better it would have been if we had seen the one who took a different view from me, the one who argued until he was blue in the face, the one who called the other names, seen them as those in whom Christ dwells, seen them as part of God's glorious inheritance in the making. How it would soften our hearts. How it would enable me to sit down beside the other one and listen and learn and pray. Is this all just feverish talk? If we think that, we need our eyes opened. One of the most constant problems in our assemblies is that people don't actually love each other very much. Of course they worship together. Of course they sing the same hymns. They will go dutifully to the same building Sunday by Sunday for generations, decades. But do they really see each other as those in whom Christ dwells, through whom Christ sometimes speaks? Part of that body. Oh, how different. It's very hard, you know, to really constantly snipe at people for whom you are regularly praying. Isn't it? We talk and sing of the glorious saints and yet come out of the meeting and go home and mince them up over lunch. May the Lord help us to see each other as the Bible says we are. And then finally, and with time gone, Paul prays not only that they would have a spirit of wisdom and the Holy Spirit working in revelation, that they might know God better, know the Lord's work better, know the hope to which they've been called, the riches of the inheritance of God in the saints, but to know something of the incomparably great power for us who believe. God raised Jesus from the dead. Not just from behind that stone, not that slab of granite that was rolled over the tomb, but from underneath the burden of the world's sin. What power? What power that Jesus can be raised up by the Spirit of Holiness from under that to supremacy over the universe in every age and that which is to come. May the Lord help us as we pray. As we pray for one another, as we pray for the ongoing ministry in our churches, as we pray for the youth, for the children growing up, as we pray for future evangelism, to pray with confidence in the Lord Jesus, in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who raised Him up from the dead. What mighty power! I suspect sometimes, you know, as we look at our churches, we look with such little faith. May the Lord give us great hope for the future. Have you got certain things that you're praying for that the Lord will do for you before he takes you? However long you may have. I don't think I've ever told anybody this, and it's only just come into my mind as I prepare to end. But there are two things that I have asked the Lord for before I die. One is that I might know the thrust, the real purpose of every book of the Bible. What's the point of Obadiah and Zephaniah? May I have those in my heart as much as Hebrews and Galatians and John and so on. To know how to use them pastorally. And secondly, that I might see revival. May God pour out upon us a spirit of revival. There's always change in revival. There's always an ingathering in revival. There's always a new softness in people's hearts in revival. I remember once being asked to speak in some meetings in South Africa. And it was like today. I had to go to two different churches in the one Sunday morning it was. And I went to a white church and then to a coloured church. The whites were upright, formal, frosty. I went down the road to the black church. I could feel my heart rising as I walked in the door. They drew the message out. They enjoyed what they heard. Their heart bonded with mine in love for the same Saviour. It was the second I felt that was much closer to the revival that we long for. May we have faith, confidence, as we pray in the Lord Jesus, that he's going to pour out a fresh spirit of revival upon our churches, upon our families, and upon our land for his glory. Amen. Graham's asked me if we can just pause for a moment and I lead then in prayer. Lord Jesus, sometimes we do feel ourselves to be under a gravestone like Lazarus was. And yet we hear your voice speaking through the word. Come forth. Lord, we pray that we might know more of your Spirit working in our churches and in our own hearts. Help us, Lord Jesus, to pray as you prayed, to pray as Paul prayed. Grant to us more of that revelation as we wait upon you on our knees. May the hope to which we have been called be a more living reality for us. May we live more and more in the light of your word. It speaks of those around us in our fellowships. It's part of your great inheritance, not to be chipped or damaged or despised in any way. Do a new work amongst us, we pray. For your glory's sake. Amen.